We do want to take a minute today and look at some scripture. And as you know, these last couple of weeks that we have before Wendy and I start on this very special time of a sabbatical which you have granted us, I have suggested to you that I wanted to go back to basics. I wanted to go back to that foundational opportunity we have to exalt Christ. That from my very early times when I knew I was going into ministry, I had great teachers who reminded me always that that's the central focus of what we do. We are here to exalt Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are Christians. And so we looked 2 weeks ago at what Scripture says about that one who is highly exalted. And I suggested to you that it's a bit of a surprise when we realize that the basis of that exaltation starts with Christ as a servant. We don't think of servants in exalted terms, and yet Scripture says that when he took on the form of a servant, then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. We then last week took a look at another one of the more unusual hats that Jesus wears. I kind of just in jest titled this series The Jesus Hats, thinking of all the various hats that he wears in his roles. And that was the one of intercessor. And we came to understand that that is not something which was only done on the cross at Calvary, but his mediation for us goes on literally daily as he is living. We looked at the incarnation and the fact that he continues to retain that bodily connection with us, even in his glorified state, and that he is living to intercede for us daily. And we talked about how confession is really the key that unlocks that intercession for us. That as we come and confess our sins, we find the faithfulness, and we find the strength, and we find the imputation of his righteousness to us, which gives us the opportunity to live victoriously, to live successfully. But his intercession in our behalf comes when we really show that we need him and open our hearts in confession to him. So some things that I think were a little more on the unusual side as we think of Christ the servant and Christ the intercessor. Today, we come to probably the opposite of that. If those are a little more on the obscure side and not the first things we think of when we hear the name Jesus, the one we want to talk about today may be the one we think of first when we think of the name of Jesus, and that's Savior. What I want to do is talk a little bit, as we think of Jesus our Savior, at what it really means and why that term is not as popular as it once was. I remember growing up, you used to go down to, in my case in particular, you used to go down to the cities, and in almost every city there was a mission. We have one here in our city, the Rescue Mission downtown. We all know the Grimsons and Jerry, who's the assistant director down there, and we love the work that the mission does among those who are usually struggling or in need in our cities. But I remember for years, those missions often had a sign, and it was usually big, and it was usually in neon. My father was the director of the men's division of the St. Paul Gospel Mission, the St. Paul Union Mission, actually, it's called, and Union Gospel Mission. And out in front of that St. Paul Mission, there was this enormous sign in the shape of a cross, and it said, Jesus Saves. And some of us remember that old song, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. And when we talked about what it meant to be a person who had come to have that relationship with Jesus, we used to talk about the fact that it was the time when we got saved or we were saved. And that was a word that was very, very common in the Christian vocabulary for much of our history as believers. And yet you don't hear that much anymore. You don't hear people say, this is when I got saved. You don't see signs out in front of churches and missions and other organizations that says, Jesus saves. In fact, we've kind of backed away from that term. And you hear people talk about Jesus as my Lord and Jesus as my friend and Jesus as my companion and even Jesus as my king. But we don't often talk about Jesus as our Savior anymore. And I'm a little curious about that and why. Because if we look at Scripture, we find that that is the title that is most often applied to Jesus. Even more than the title Lord, and often they're together, our Lord and Savior. But those are the two that rival for the attention of the biblical authors. Jesus our Lord and Jesus our Savior. You know, we find that we like terms today, like I'm a Christ follower, or I have a personal relationship with Jesus. We go out in our evangelism now, and rather than saying, you know, be saved, we say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Or won't you try Jesus? And I realize that we've actually become just a little bit ashamed of the title Savior. And I wonder why that might be. I'd like us to look at one very simple passage of Scripture as we start, and it's in John chapter 3. It's the most recognized and familiar and famous passage probably in all of Scripture. And well, sometimes, you know, we can go in and it's fairly easy to say, well, here's a new view or here's a new perspective. And we've tried to do that when we looked at the perspectives of Jesus as servant and Jesus as intercessor. When it comes to looking at Jesus as Savior, I got to tell you, there's not a whole lot new I can tell you this morning. It's pretty straightforward. But what I do want to perhaps do is challenge us to think about it in a way that causes us to hold on more tightly to this idea of Jesus as Savior, and maybe appreciate what's happening in our lives, and not just what happened on that day when we first trusted Jesus, or not just what we think is going to happen in the future when finally we are saved from judgment. But I'd like to suggest to you that the work of our Savior is something which happens in our lives every day, and that in fact you are being saved today. You're in the process of growing and putting off the old and putting on the new and building on the foundation that was laid and all those things we see in Scripture, and that literally you are more saved today than you were when you first believed. Now, I know in the ultimate sense, yes, our salvation is secure in Jesus. It's secure for eternity. We don't get more of it in that sense, but we grow into it. We come to understand it. In fact, we were encouraged that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning there's a sense in which our salvation is something which we do actually grow into or work with or get stronger in. And as we do that, we also then get stronger in our relationship with our Savior. In John chapter 3, we all know verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world..." There you go. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life." So there we go for the core of the gospel. We put it on signs and wave it at basketball games and at football games and special events. John 3:16. That's because in John 3:16, there's that inherent offer that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And it's that offer that we're making. But we have to ask ourselves, what does that offer really entail? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And you see it in verse 17, because that's where it gives us the purpose. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That's the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to save the world. That's his stated goal. That's his stated objective. And we find ourselves shying away from the use of that term or from challenging people that that's what they need. And yet, we understand that when Jesus started preaching, you go back and you look at the beginning of the Gospels, any of them, and you see where Jesus started preaching, his first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in that repentance was the idea that something needed to change, something needed to transform, something needed to be different, and what needed to be different was us. We needed to be saved. We find that sometimes very challenging. You go back to Matthew chapter 1, and if you want to, you can look there. If not, you know, you probably know the passage. It's when the angel is coming and speaking, in this case to Joseph, and it's giving the announcement of the miraculous birth, and it's explaining that what has taken place with Mary is not something that Joseph needs to worry about or be ashamed of or in any way be concerned about, because what has been done there is by God. And so, as the angel is saying, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way," verse 18, It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And after Joseph began, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There it is. At the very beginning, when all this was going on, and the angel came to talk to Joseph, he said, you will give him a name, and that name has a meaning, and that meaning is that he will save his people from their sins. We begin to understand that Jesus' Savior is the title that he wears, perhaps even more proudly, if that's the right word, more gloriously, in a more exalted way than Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I say that because, well, we know that he reigns, and we know that he is sovereign. Well, we know that he is creator and sustainer of all the world. The purpose for which he took on the incarnation, the name by which he is called in that second person of the Godhead that has that incarnate reality, that made that connection with us, that job, if you will, that work that was foretold at the very beginning when sin first entered the world, and to the woman God said, I will put enmity between you and the one who deceived you, and you will have an offspring, a child, and that child will crush that serpent's head. From that point on, that work that we know as the work of Jesus that redeems us and reconciles us, that work was the work to be the Savior of mankind. And you will give him a name, and you'll call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus means. It means to save. And I want to encourage us that when we finally grasp the real enormity of our salvation, that we have been powerfully and fully and eternally and undeservedly and expensively saved. Literally rescued from disaster beyond our control. When we really understand all of that, then we explode with praise and love for Jesus. If we're here to exalt Christ, and if we go back and we understand that it was as he became a servant, and he took on the form of man, and he became obedient even unto death, and that was the reason in that submissive servanthood that God highly exalted him. If we understand that it was on the verge of that death when Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, and exercise that servanthood. If we understand that he intercedes for us, as Hebrews tells us, that he is living and constantly interceding for us, that we will what? Not be held accountable for our sin, but that will be washed away and his righteousness will be imputed to us, and that is his daily work for sinful humanity. If we really understand what his servanthood and his intercession does in those two roles, we understand that it all comes down to focus on this, that he saved us. And if we exalt him for one and we exalt him for another, we surely must exalt him for this, that Jesus is our Savior. Is that how you think of him? Is that why you love him? Is that how you praise him? Is that what you tell others about him? When you're talking to people who may not share your faith or understand your walk, and you try to explain Jesus? Do you try to, first of all, defend that he is God and that he is someone who tells truth and should be listened to? Do you try to defend that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by him? Do you try and present him as Lord of the universe? Or do you right away go to the point that he saved you, that he died for you, that he loved you that much, and then share with someone that he loved them that much as well? It is in that work of being a Savior that we really come to know him. We understand that his name was Savior, his purpose was Savior. Remember Zacchaeus, when we studied him a little while ago when we were going through the change series leading up to Easter? Jesus came to Zacchaeus and said, I'm going to your house today. And when he talked about why, he said, for the Son of Man comes to seek and to save what was lost. What was he seeking and saving? He was that day seeking and saving Zacchaeus. What was he seeking and saving? He was seeking and saving you and me. And you see, that's where I think we start to get into trouble with this. We start to get into trouble because if I am going to say that Jesus is my Savior, then I have to say that I need saving. And that's where I think the problem has come in recent years. See, if I say, come and be a follower of Jesus, why, that implies that I'm just kind of out there on a path, and now I can take a different path. And by the way, it's my choice which path I take, and so I'm going to now take the path of following Jesus. It was my decision. I'm in control of all of that, and what a wonderful thing. Maybe Jesus will lead me someplace better than I've been going on my own. Isn't that a neat thing? When I say come and have a personal relationship with Jesus, it's almost like I have this screen in front of me, and I get to say, oh, there's one person who I can have a relationship with. Now swipe left on them. There's another person. I'll swipe left on them. Oh, Jesus, he looks pretty good. I'll swipe right on Jesus. And I'll have a relationship with him. It's like I'm in control, and I'm making the choices, and I'm the one instituting the terms and the rules of the relationship. But when I say, be saved, let Jesus rescue you, that implies that I have a need, and maybe even a severe need, and maybe even a need that I cannot control myself. It means I'm suddenly a victim. I'm a victim of sin. I'm a victim of this potential judgment. And even if I caused it myself, it's something that I can no longer get out of and control. It means that I'm helpless. And nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to say I'm helpless. Nobody wants to say I'm in need. Excuse me just a minute. Pardon me. A little tickle there. I actually came across in my study, it was actually a blog by a well-known preacher, and he was suggesting that we should not talk about judgment, we should not talk about sin, we should not talk about hell when we're relating to people the truth of who Jesus is. He actually quotes several of the passages, such as the passage that talks about our being reconciled to God and about, you know, God's desire to bring us to himself. And he says the real hope is that we get to live for eternity with God. Isn't it much more enticing to people to offer them something positive and something good? So offer them a new relationship with God. Offer them the hope of eternal life. Offer them a future in God's presence. Don't talk to them about sin and hell. Just offer them God, and isn't that wonderful? Except that without repentance, without acknowledging our sin, without recognizing that we have hurt in our sinfulness, the holiness and purity of God, without recognizing that that is an offense which completely destroys our relationship and leaves us broken, without recognizing that that is a relationship so broken that it has to be bridged through the sacrifice of Christ that overcomes the penalty of death, without recognizing that, we don't ever really understand how truly magnificent our salvation is. We don't just get to have an even Steven relationship with God, like, we're good, God's good, hey, we can profit from this. We don't even get to say that, well, you know, I've picked a really wonderful relationship here. I could have picked a bad one, but I got a better one. Excuse me. What we understand is it is only when we recognize that we are helpless and sinners that then we really recognize how amazing it was that God chose to save us. In fact, one of the most powerful realities is when we recognize that God is without need in the perfection of his being. He is self-contained. He is fully autonomous. He has power and knowledge. And by the way, he even has companionship, because it's three in one. The Spirit and the Son and the Father interact together. They keep each other company. Maybe they tell each other jokes. They share coffee together. I don't know what it is, but here's the thing. They don't need us. God did not need us to be complete. God did not need us in a relationship to be fulfilled. God did not need us to demonstrate his glory. His glory is there. We sometimes get a false view of that. He chose to demonstrate his glory, yes, but he did not need to demonstrate his glory through us. His glory is his own. And then it becomes absolutely miraculous when it says that he took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. Because it's something he chose to do out of love and not out of need. And I still don't know why. Jesus is our Savior. And as such, we find that several things happen when we come to trust in him. We find that we have changed hearts. In 1 John 5, it says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Paul talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. Ephesians says we have our minds renewed. James talks about the ability to control our tongues. And in one that we love, you know, we think of all those things that Paul says in Corinthians about the body of Christ. And it's many members being joined together into one. And we here at Washington Heights love to talk about the forever family. When John was writing in his gospel, he talks about the fact that to as many as believe in Jesus, he gives them the power to be called the children of God, and that is what we are, the children of God. And we talk about brothers and sisters. You know, we find it a little hokey, but I was in a church a while back where they actually took the practice of calling each other brother and sister, you know. Brother Joe and Sister Sue and whatever it was. And, you know, we walk in and we go, ooh, that sounds a little, well, you know, cultish almost, right? And it's like, what are these people? Weird. And I'm not saying we should adopt that, because it does actually create an environment that's hard maybe sometimes to explain, especially to people outside. But we should think that way. Do you look across the aisle and think, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is my family, and I am not going to be able to run off to college and get away from them someday? We are going to be in eternity together. And I'll just give you a hint. I think God's got a great sense of humor. I really do. And that person that you've had a hard time with, who's your brother and sister in this life, and you're not sure you're quite in with their style, or you're not sure you're quite comfortable with the way they present themselves, or you're not sure you quite, you know, like them, yeah, they're going to be your heavenly roommate. I'm convinced of that. You remember that day when you were in college and you walked in and you found out who your roommate was and you went, oh my. That's what's going to happen. I really do think that. Because God wants us to learn to love each other. He wants us to come to appreciate that every one of us is someone for whom he died. Every one of us is someone whom he saved. You remember the old song, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the... Okay, I was sinking deep in sin, and Jesus saved me. He didn't come alongside and offer me a better relationship. He didn't come alongside and offer me a better path. He took me from my sin and saved me. And that's what he did for you too. He didn't just have a mother or a father who loved you enough to show you the gospel. He didn't just have a friend who shared with you the truth. He didn't just have a preacher who challenged you one day with a... He looked at you in your sinfulness and your brokenness and your inability to help yourself, and he reached down and he said, I will save you. Just take my hand. It's a powerful image, Jesus saves. It's powerful because it puts all the glory on him and none on us. It exalts him and it makes us, frankly, humbled. Because we have to admit, I was sinking deep in sin and Jesus saved me. And you see, that's what's in common between me and you as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not how much you've studied the Bible. It's not how many times you've been to church. It's not whether you did X, Y, or Z in your life. Some of us had times that were supported and encouraged because we grew up in environments that helped to keep us on a path that was healthy. Some of us were left to our own desires. We wound up making all kinds of mistakes, and our sinful hearts led us down paths that were very, very hurtful to us and to others. Here's the thing. In the end, it doesn't matter because we were equally sinking. And the power of sin would have destroyed all of us. And maybe one sunk a little faster or one sunk a little deeper. That may be the way it played out. But in the end, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins until Jesus reached down and saved us. And none of us did anything to earn it. None of us did anything to deserve it. None of us did anything to help. It was the power of Jesus reaching down and in his mighty hand grabbing a hold of us. And just like a good Marvel superhero movie, he just whipped us right out of there and put us on solid ground. And all we did was go along for the ride. Jesus saves. And then along the way, he continues to work as he renews my mind and he controls my tongue and he expands my opportunities and he indwells my body. You know, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He causes me no longer to have the desires of this world, but to have a changed heart and desire the things that are in eternity, to lay up treasures that will not rust and will not be corrupted. All of that he does as a continuing work in me, and he puts me in the forever family to give me help along the way. Do you realize that your brothers and sisters are helping in your salvation every day? They're helping you work out that salvation that Jesus has won for you. They're helping you learn all those things that his salvation provides for you, saving you from your old way of thinking, saving you from your old way of speaking, saving you from your old broken relationships, saving you from all those things that the Satan and the world do to try and defeat and destroy you. All that happens as you grow and learn and follow and love together. And our salvation is ongoing. So why is it that more of us don't talk about being saved? We don't talk about the fact that in our salvation, we really have the joy and the hope of eternal life. I think one of the reasons is because we don't really believe in hell. I mean that. I don't think we really believe in hell. Do you know that almost all of the references to hell are within the gospel in the words of Jesus? He's the one who warned, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy the soul in hell. He's the one who warned us that a day is coming when there would be those who would be snatched up, and there would be a separation, and there would be those who would be cast down. It's Jesus who talked about a lake of fire. It's Jesus who talked about being cast into utter darkness. And here I'm gonna say something to you that may surprise you. I don't know if it's a real lake of fire. I happen to personally think it's a metaphor. But here's the point that I think we don't understand. I think it's a metaphor because I don't think we can understand what eternal judgment looks like. Just like I'm not sure if the streets are really gold and the gates are really pearl. See, I think those are metaphors that allow us in our humanness and in the limitations of our understanding of the world to get an idea that it's really, really good and really, really bad. But I'm gonna say this, and I really do believe it. I think heaven is better than gold. I think heaven is better than pearls. I think heaven is better than a crystal sea. I think the point is heaven is so amazingly miraculous that our little finite human minds on this earth can't begin to imagine it. It's going to blow us away. It's so wonderful. And I feel the same way is true of the other side of that coin. I'm not afraid of being in the separation and lostness of eternal darkness. Have you ever been in real darkness? Have you been on one of those expeditions where you go into a cave and they suddenly turn out the lights and you're in real darkness? For me, I did that when I was doing my scuba training and I was getting my little certificate signed, my little endorsement for cave diving, and I was back in this cave, and there was there with, some of you heard this story, I was there with the group. There were six of us in this group, buddied up, three buddies, and the dive master got us back in this cave, and suddenly, and we knew this, he'd warned us of all this going on, but he gave us the signal to turn off all our dive lights, and you're suddenly floating with no point of reference, in a cave, underwater, in the dark. Yes. I mean, my heart raced. You know, I was like, I was panicked. And that was only like 60 seconds. And all of a sudden, he tapped on his tank, which you can hear underwater, and that was like our signal, turn our lights back on. We all turned our dive lights on, and everybody inside their masks, their eyes are like this, you know. I got out of that cave. I got back to the surface. I've never cave dived again. I thought, what an idiot! And eternal darkness, as horrifying as it might be, or eternal flame. You know, the story of Lazarus, there in Luke. And the rich man looks up at Lazarus and sees him in comfort. And the rich man says, please dip your finger in water and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. And we read about the lake of fire. And we go, oh, you know. And people say, no, that's not real. I don't think it is real because I don't think we can imagine what eternal torment and judgment for sin is like. I don't think we can begin to understand what it's like to be separated from the source of life and the source of truth and the source of righteousness and eternal God and left entirely without life or truth or righteousness. Complete unrighteousness, complete untruth. And I don't think we have any idea what that torture and torment will be like. I think fire and brimstone is a weak metaphor, just like pearls and crystal and gold are a weak metaphor for eternity. I'm going to tell you right now, I believe in hell like I believe in heaven. And the reason that's important is not because I want to scare somebody. It's because I want to understand how amazing is my salvation. Because hell is what I deserve, and heaven is what I expect. And all of it is because while I was trapped, Jesus saves. I've thought about that little reality of being underwater in the cave when they turn out the lights and being trapped in utter darkness. And what would have happened if I couldn't get out? And then I've thought, how amazing would it be if at that moment, in the darkness, when I couldn't see, I had no idea even which way was up and down because you're floating and you lose all sense of your orientation, if suddenly I felt a strong hand grab a hold of my arm and pull me to the surface so that when I broke the surface of the water, I could breathe again and be saved. And I have that image of Jesus in my mind. And that's when I praise him. And I say, praise God, my Lord and Savior, Jesus. And that's what I tell others. I tell others, he's my Savior. He's the one who loved me when I didn't deserve it. He's the one who reached down and grabbed me when I had no hope. I came across a friend recently who was telling me the story about someone he'd been sharing with. I have to tell you just a little bit. Well, I don't want to say too much because I promised him I wouldn't mention him. But this friend is not my age. He's a little older. He's actually retired. And he's in a situation where, you know, you might look at him and say, you know, you can take it easy. He actually came to Christ later in life. He'd grown up in a religious community, but it wasn't one that told him about Jesus as his hope. It was one that was based on works. If you did this and did this and did this and did this and did this, maybe you'd earn enough credit that you could find your way into heaven. Then one day somebody introduced him to Jesus, who freely gave him through grace his salvation, and he believed. And he got baptized, and he grew in the Lord, and he shared. And now he's this person in his retirement, and he's sharing with some of his old friends and neighbors. And he was sharing one day with his oldest childhood friend. They'd gone to grade school together. They'd gone to college together. Well, they worked in different careers. They continued to have social activities together. Their families used to get together for events and picnics and vacations and game nights and all this kind of stuff. And they've continued on through life. And now they're both older men, and they're talking about it. And my friend is saying to his long-standing companion, all the reasons why he loves his church and his service and his Lord. And he says, and as they're getting older, he says, and I'm looking forward to eternity with my Savior. And he used that, I'm looking forward to eternity with my Savior. And this companion of his, as he told the story, looked at him and said, what is wrong with you? You are one of the best men I know. You were always honest in your business. You were good to your children. You were faithful to your wife. You don't cheat at cards. He goes, what the heck have you done that I don't know about that you need a Savior? Only he didn't say heck. Think about that. Here's this man living a life that his friend sees as valuable. His friend sees as positive. His friend sees as good. This friend that grew up with all this idea that you do the good works, you build up the credits, and if you do enough, you might just get yourself into heaven. And this friend, by the way, who knows, he hasn't lived half as well in those terms as my friend. And here my friend is talking about a Savior. And this guy looks at him and says, in essence, well, first of all, I don't know what you've done that you need a Savior. But more than that, if you need a Savior, then I have no hope. And so his only way of coming to grips with that is to say, well, I know who I am, and I'm hoping that I might get there. And I've seen what you've done, which means there's got to be something hidden that you've done that's so horrible But you need a Savior. What the heck have you done that I don't know about that you need a Savior? And you know what my friend did? He said, that was my opportunity. He goes, I knew right then that I had him. He goes, and I went and I got Lee Strobel's book on the case for Christ. Some of you know the movie is out right now that's made from that book, and you can go and you can see it. The case for Christ. He goes, and I gave him Lee Strobel's book, and I started talking about who Jesus really was and the fact that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. And he said to me, he goes, if I can win so-and-so to Christ, he goes, I can win anybody. You know what I love about that story? I love that this retired guy is out there talking about winning his friend. And I love that when he's talking about winning his friend, he's not just looking for somebody to have a better walk on the path or a little better life as he goes through this experience now. He's saying, I want him with me for eternity in heaven, and he needs a Savior, and I'm going to introduce him to Jesus. Not as the friend, and not as the teacher, and not as the companion, and not as the relationship. I'm going to introduce him to Jesus as the one and only Savior that we all need. I want to encourage you today to not be ashamed of the word saved. I want to encourage you today to not be afraid of the reality of hell. I want to encourage you today to look at your friends and see them as people in need if they don't know Christ. See them as people who are drowning. See them as people who are lost. And then don't just offer them a better plan for their life now. And don't just offer them a closer relationship with Jesus. And don't just offer them a better hope for the future. Offer them salvation from the horrors of sin that currently has them trapped. And I know that in our culture you may not be able to go up like we used to and say, Jesus saves, but you can say this, I needed a Savior and Jesus is mine. Can I introduce him to you? And you can begin, like my friend did, to tell them who Jesus is and why Jesus died and let them know that he loves them enough to save them just like he saved you. And when we really see our sin, and when we really know that hell was our destiny, and then we come to grasp that Jesus undeservedly, but out of love, saved us, then we will love him and exalt him and praise him and follow him and witness for him in a way that no one can ever stop. Jesus is our servant. Jesus is our intercessor. But Jesus is also, and most importantly, our Savior. And next week we're going to come and look at Jesus, our coming King. Father, thank you so much for the way that you work in our lives. We are so thankful that it says very clearly that you came to seek and to save. We are so thankful that you did not come in the world to condemn us, but you came into the world that through you we might be saved. And Lord Jesus, today we claim you and we exalt you as the one and only Lord and Savior, ours. And we do it in your precious name. Amen. In this you rejoice, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May you walk in the joy and the glory of the outcome of that faith, the salvation of your souls, won by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.